Well, once again, always a delight to be with you, my brothers and sisters. Yeah, sorry about being a little bit late. You know, I could offer the excuse that I'm here late because of traffic lights, slow drivers, and speed limits. But maybe it was just not getting up and at them this morning as quickly as I should have. So sorry about being a little late. So once again, my brothers and sisters in Christ, I consider it a blessing to be with you this morning. Providentially hindered for the past 2 weeks, I was made aware of your prayers and concern, and once again reminded of the care and love that flourishes within this body, honestly. And that love and care, in fact, is no small part of this morning's message in the upper room. Well done, my brothers and sisters. Let's see what the Lord says about your love. All right? Okay, so it'd be good to, as we get back into the upper room, which is where we're going this morning, brief recap of where we are at this particular point to get us up to speed. During the Passover feast in the temple area, remember, Lord was confronted by the fact that Gentiles were now going to be incorporated into the ministry. It's time. It's time that the gospel, the good news, the passion, suffering, death, resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ was at hand. And what do we say that reaction was to him? His spirit was troubled. He now faced the reality, the awful reality of what that meant to personally him as a human being. And again, he had our feelings, he had our emotions, he had everything that we have, but without sin. So he was troubled in spirit, cried out in a struggling prayer. Remember that prayer. He struggled, yet moved forward with the divine plan of redemption. He's now at the Passover meal, where he begins an intense time of instruction in the upper room, in which he was going to move on from there to Gethsemane and actually suffer on the cross. During that meal, his first instruction of the lesson was, do you remember? First lesson, humility. Humility and service at the foot washing. And during that meal, according to God's unfolding plan of redemption and grace, which Ron so expertly exposited last week, that whole event of Judas's betrayal and setting into motion these last events that are going to be going on here was all God's plan. It was an unfolding. How far was it unfolding? It unfolds right back to Genesis. When in that garden, when that sin was committed, God made a promise. And that promise was that the seed of the woman, ultimately Jesus Christ, and the seed of the devil would be at war. And we're seeing, and even today in little glimpses, the warfare that's going on.
Ooh, yes.
Between Christ and all those that are his. Yes. And the seed of the devil.
Yes.
It's in that plan. And throughout the Old Testament, it became clearer and clearer and clearer. There's a saying by theologians out there. It's that in the Old Testament, the New Testament lays concealed. It's there throughout the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, the Old Testament stands revealed. We understand the details of the plan of redemption as we study now into the New Testament. And Christ is making a huge application of that in the upper room. And he takes the Old Testament Passover meal and he converts that into the meal which we've just enjoyed to remember redemption. Remember that the cost of sin is blood, sacrifice, and death, but not of animals now. It's in our Lord Jesus Christ representing us all that that atonement was going to be made. So, as we pick up that journey in John 13 this morning, let's pray that the Lord would bless our time. Father, thank you for the privilege of being here. Thankful, Lord, to be in the fellowship of your Holy Spirit. Thankful, Lord, that we stand united in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that the following moments, these moments would be blessed in that we would see your word. And Lord, by eyes that are opened and hearts that are softened, that, Lord, we would understand your plan and our role within that plan. So we pray, Lord, you bless these moments to your glory in our lives at this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, so with the departure of Judas, again, that our brother so aptly depicted there, we're going to pick it up at that particular point. With the departure of Judas and his betrayal now set in motion, the Lord has once again been troubled. It says again, he's troubled. It's intensified. It's reawakened. It's there. What's going to happen? The die was cast. And at this point, there's no turning back. There's a difference between what was before. It was imminent. As soon as Judas left, it was in motion. There was no stopping it. And it brings it to another level of troubling in our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's now time for the Lord to proceed, to continue to prepare his flock through a series of discourses and communicate the shocking news of his departure. Up to this point, they don't have a clue. They didn't know he was imminently leaving them there. Just think of what that might have had on them. The fact that he was there all in all. He was everything, day and night. Day and night, he was there. And now he was going to say, I'm leaving you. And you can't follow. I imagine that impact was great. In fact, it was, as we're going to see. So we come now to John chapter 13, and we'll pick it up at verse 31. Judas is left. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God's glorified in him. This is again, John 13, 31. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. What's he saying? There's a lot of glory here. You know, five times in a sentence, the Lord's talking about glory. And what are we talking about? Well, let's put it in context. And to do that, we have to go back to John chapter 12. And if you remember what was happening there, when he became troubled in spirit, he uttered a quick prayer to the Father. So, if you recall, it was a wavering plea to his Father to ask, Father, glorify me. What's he asking? In the voice from heaven, which only Christ could intelligibly hear, his Father said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. What's Christ asking for when he says, Father, glorify your name? He's asking that the Father would enable him to go on with the mission and glorify him. At that moment, he was wavering, and he said, Father, glorify your name. That was at the top of his consciousness. He wanted the Father to be glorified, which would be going with that plan of redemption, no matter what the cost was. And if you remember, in that reply, what does the Lord say? What does God say? What does the Father say? He says, I have glorified it, meaning his name, the Father, and I will glorify it. He's saying, you, my son, have glorified me through your life to this point. And that was a product of the Father's enabling ability to reveal himself, the Father, to this world through his life ministry.
Amen.
And in that plea, Christ is saying, God, glorify your name. Continue it on. And what does the Father say? I have glorified it, and I will. I will, meaning Christ will go on with the plan. In the enablement of the Father, despite his struggle, God will glorify his name, and that will happen. And so now when we come here, God has enabled Christ to move toward glorifying the Father, and it starts in the motion that's just taking place. Christ's speaking, when he's speaking, as though it's already accomplished. You see, this process, once Judas goes out, it's nonstop. It's going to the end. And so Christ is saying, I'm glorified you. I will. That glory is most clearly expressed to us that it, well, let me back up a little bit. The glory of God is most clearly expressed to us in the incarnation of his Son, his only begotten Son. Hebrews 1 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. What does that mean? It means if you see Christ, who do you see?
Amen.
Father. If you want to know the works of God, who do you look to? The works of Christ.
Amen.
If you want to see a heart bigger than anyone can conceive of, and that heart was Christ, who do you see? The heart of the Father.
Amen.
And he's going to teach this specifically in coming verses. But he's going to say, if you see me, you've seen the Father. And that expression of the love of God is going to be going to the cross. Think about it. For God so loved the world, what did he do? He gave his only begotten Son. Why? That those who believe in him would have everlasting life with him. That's what he did. And that's what he was going to do. And that's what this mission was. And that's where he was going as he moved to the cross. How's he glorifying God? By just being himself in human form with the power of God and the heart of God. He's expressing glory to the Father. Never has a heart, the character and power of God, been so fully expressed as in the life, passion, and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. While the heavens declare the glory of God in his wisdom, you all know the psalm, I'm sure, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. His glory is declared in his works. In this case, the power, the majesty of God are displayed in that psalm. Is it not? It's declared. And someday I would love to share with you how powerful that witness is in the life not only of individuals, but in societies themselves. Modern science is a product of basically that psalm's message of God declaring himself in how this world works and in the majesty of it. While the heavens declare the glory of God in his wisdom, power, and might, Christ declares the Father's glory in the character of his life, the self-sacrificing love in his passion and death, and the almighty power of his resurrection and his exaltation in the ascension and resurrection. I said resurrection. That's how the glory of God is being declared. And aside, can we reveal and demonstrate the character and love of God in this world? Christ lived it, ministered it, and in that he expressed who God was. Can we do that? Can we? Christ says we can. Christ says we can. At the end of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:16, Jesus says this, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. He's talking about all of us that are in Christ. We've now got something in us that's different. Different from the world. And he calls it the light. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. Let your life in Christ shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You glorify God when you live out the character of God in your life and what you do. Often seen as expressed as good works, but it's really your heart and love that you have and have been given. And in that, you express God's glory. So in answer to the question, again, I have it written out, you can, as we internalize, emulate, and through our lives, communicate the love of God in our transformed lives. In essence, we live the heart of Christ in us. We give glory as Jesus did to the Father. We have the ability to express, and in fact, what does the first question in the Westminster Catechism say man's purpose is in life? Now I know you, Ron, probably didn't do the Westminster Confession of Faith, Shorter Catechism, probably did the Heidelberg Catechism in your studies. So I'm not sure where the answer to that question fits in the Heidelberg, but it is the first one that the divines of the Westminster Confession of Faith wrote. What is it? What's the chief end of man? Short sentence. Kids can learn it real quick. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's your purpose in life. That's our purpose in life. Amen. And we're able to do it. And we're able to do it because the heart of Christ exists in us. Amen. And it exists in us because the Father gave it to him and demonstrated it to the world through the passion, death, resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message we've got. That's the message. That's our light. And we're to not hide it, put it under a basket. We're on a hill. We're on a hill in the world, as it was. So now we move on to verse 33. The Lord says something. He says, little children, yet a while I'm with you. Remember, he loved these men to the uttermost. Those were his words. He loved them deeply. But he's troubled. He's still troubled. But what's he got on mind? He's ministering to them. He's soothing their anxieties. He's soothing their imminent fears that are going to be taking place. And so he addressed them as little children. Again, his love for these 11 superseded his own troubled spirit. He addressed them tenderly as a parent watching over vulnerable children and children who will be potentially hurt. He knew the impending trauma that was coming for them as well, as he had to break the news. He's breaking the news now. He's breaking the news. And he also said, you will seek me, just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot go. He said it. Think of how that would be registering. Think of their emotional state. They were to be separated from him for the first time in 3 years. Night and day, he was their leader, their wisdom, their arbiter. He was their all in all. He was the purpose of life. All purpose of life was centered in him. And now he was going to be gone. He was going, and yet there was an essential lesson he had to leave with them. He's going to leave them with something. It's not just, I'm gone. He's going to leave them with something at this point. He's going to leave them with a new commandment. A commandment that would govern their relationship with each other. He'd be physically gone. he be physically gone, yet he would still be, well, let me put it this way, but they still had each other. And while the physical presence of the Lord's love and care would be gone, their love could remain there in a love for each other, akin to how he had loved them. You follow what I'm saying? He was going to leave them each other. I'm not going to be here, okay? Your lead is gone from Bethany. All of the beautiful things that were involved in the leader here. What are you left with? You're left with each other. You're left with each other. What's that going to look like? He'd be physically gone, but they still had each other. And while the physical presence of the Lord's love and care would be gone, that love could remain in a love for each other akin to his. He would also leave them with a new identifying mark as Christians. It's going to be a mark. Now, before, people knew they were his disciples. Why? Wherever he went, they went. He'd go to Galilee, they were with him in Galilee. Down to Jerusalem, they're with him in Jerusalem. Every place he went, they went. That was their mark as the disciples. He's now going to be gone. What was going to be the new mark that he was their disciples? He's leaving it in this commandment. That's going to identify them as different from the world and the sole source of truth in terms of eternal life and a relationship to God. He's leaving them to their self-sacrificing care for each other. He says it this way, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's quite a mark. Now, true that the commandments can be summarized in, this is scriptural, love God with your whole mind, heart, and soul, and like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And by the way, he also says what? Well, let me go on. Of course, that love should not be superficial. It ought to be genuine, deep from the heart, and certainly appropriate to the relationships, parents to child, husband to wife, next door neighbor, and even, scripture says, to our enemies. That love is to be out there. But we're now talking about a qualitative love that's different than that. And while they ought to be lived out to the fullest in all those ways, in no way is the commandment minimizing that. But there's a unique depth of loving relationship that all Christians should have for each other. In the words of William Hendrickson, a deep-seated, constant, self-sacrificing love for each other. That's what he's left us with. And that's what he's commanding us to do. And we'll talk about that as a commandment in a moment. Peter got the message eventually. I think most of them at that point really didn't fully internalize it. Peter got the message later in life as he addresses a church under persecution. We're now talking about later in life. As you know, the early church was persecuted for centuries. It was not easy going after the cross. Yet, it's amazing. More persecution there was, the more Christianity flourished. The more that love grew and blossomed. There was something about these people. But here's what he says to the persecuted church in 1 Peter, as he's giving them advice in terms of their structure. He said, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has a gift, use it to serve one another. The foot washing. As good stewards of God's very grace, in order that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, who has given them now not only the command, but as we're going to see in the next chapter, the ability to love with unbounding love each other. That's Peter's message to a persecuted church. Now, in it, we see a little thing, keep loving one another without grumbling. And he goes on, since love covers a multitude of sins, what has that got to do with anything? We're all sinners. We're all sinners. And if you think it's perfect love with absolutely no sin, I don't know that we're called to that this side of glory. I think there's going to be times when there's differences, friction, difference of opinion within Christianity. Does it happen? May not happen here. Okay. You may be the perfect church. Okay. Which I think only exists in glory. And I can't wait to see that church filled where we see this flourishing without any impediment. But we're all sinners and we're still sinners. And again, the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ covers that. But sin, this love that we have for each other has to supersede that. It has to supersede that. Recognize there will be differences, that we will, for a variety of reasons, disagree, that there may be problems. In this encouragement to love within the body, Peter notes, and I'm again repeating it in my notes, Peter notes that there may even be times where we disagree, offend, or even sin with each other. But even in that, we must deal with it in earnest love. In our disagreements, my brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to maintain the love and unity in scriptural solutions in seeking resolution if there is differences. God has built into his word how we go about dealing with each other in love. He's clearly given us that. Things such as reconciliation, confession, forgiveness, all appropriate and as appropriate, even if at times it means separation. And there will be times, maybe there will be separation in our differences. And it may be of help, actually, to feed the love that we have for each other. A couple of examples. One is probably one of the noted separations or disagreements in church history. In the 1700s, okay, at a time when there was what called the Great Awakening, or repentance and coming to faith in England and on the east coast of the United States was going on. Okay, this was a fantastic time where nominal Christian communities all over these two places, which were so strong in Christianity, were starting to wake up to the gospel. And they were waking up to the gospel by the work, God working through two men. One, John Wesley. You probably know about John Wesley. You know, and his brother has written a huge number of the hymns that are in your hymnal. He came from a phenomenal family, if you just research their family. And John was just an absolute great evangelist. And he was preaching both in England and on the East Coast of the United States. He had a friend in college at Oxford University who he was close with. And in fact, who at the start of John Wesley's thriving ministry, he joined in with him and was working with him. However, something arose The other man was called, and I always confuse his name, Whitfield, George Whitfield. I keep thinking of Wilberforce, but that's a different story. George Whitfield, a fellow student, had even been part of the Methodist Church, had been part of the Methodist Church that Wesley had founded. However, friction arose when there was an argument over God's grace in terms of salvation. Okay? There was an argument. Whitfield started studying the scriptures and came to the conclusion that we are saved by God's electing love. God's electing love. John Wesley, however, had the opinion, no, it's God's grace and it is man's free will. And this became a divide. And this divide got really separate into where there are now camps. There was John Wesley, and by the way, Wesleyanism, the Methodist churches, he founded them. And Whitfield, again, phenomenal evangelist, and many people were coming to faith. He didn't start any movement. In fact, when people who would be saved under his evangelism didn't have churches to go to, he sent them to Wesley's churches. There was between them a bond of love that really transcended their difference, even though it was different. It got played up in the press on both sides of the Atlantic. The newspapers, you know, fake news, were taking statements by each and fighting them against each other. And they were trying to reconcile, but they couldn't get together. But I do not believe they ever lost their respect for each other. Once, George Whitfield was asked a question by one of his followers. You may have heard this. You know the story. He was asked, and the young man came to Whitfield and said, Dr. Whitfield, do you think we're going to see John Wesley in heaven? Do you think we'll see him in heaven? Whitfield thought for a moment, and he said, no, my son. We will not see Wesley in heaven. He will be so close to the throne of heaven, and we so far away, we will not see him in heaven. That's the kind of love and respect that transcended their differences, as deep and at times at point frictional as they were, to seal the deal. When John Wesley died, he requested beforehand that George Whitfield would preach his sermon at his burial. That's love.
Amen.
That's love. That's how we handle our differences. Yeah. And may even be to the point of separation in our differences. But there is a transcending love we have for each other that we need to overcome. And I just, one quick thing about this witness of our love to the world. I have to share this quickly. I came to faith by the witness of a family and a church. 3 years this family had been ministering to me, loved us, my wife and I and our kids, loved us dearly. And we loved them, but every time we got down to this church stuff, this Christianity, this, you know, I dismissed it. I took the love, I took the fellowship. In fact, their kids would stay with us sometimes and the other, and I just loved it. I loved their family. But they suffered a tragedy. And I remember it was a quick tragedy. It was an all of a sudden tragedy. And I remember when I came home and my wife told me that this family, I'll say Mac, his name was Mac, that their son, who had slept at our house 2 weeks before, had just died. And I was devastated. beyond measure. You can imagine. I remember jumping in my Volkswagen Beetle and leaving. I didn't even get into the house. And I drove over to Newton with my tears coming down my eyes and having not a clue of what to say when I got there. Not a clue. But I went there anyway. I got to the house and there were cars all over the place. And I'm going, I didn't know what was going on. Now remember, my background, Roman Catholic, death is handled differently than it is as we would handle it today. We have something that the rest of the world does not have. Not saying that all Catholics are like this, but my education and my experience with death in my family, it's as the world mourns. As scripture says, we're not to mourn that way. We mourn. We believe me. We know what grief and mourning is, but it's different. I remember going in, Mac opened the door. I'm there crying my eyes out, wraps his arms around me and says, whispers in my ear, it's okay. He takes me into a side room and starts talking about his son and how, where he is now and the hope that they had. And I'm trying to process all this. I'm not getting beyond my grief at that moment. And he takes me out into the room where all these people are. And he starts introducing me. There was love in that room. There was a lack of that awful grieving that sometimes you're exposed to. It was different. And even as I look back now on that day, I can't put my finger on what it was. There was like light and warmth was in that place. And all of a sudden I said, there's something real here. There's something different than anything else I knew. And I started reading the New Testament. Somebody gave me a Good News for Modern Man, said, read it. I read it. And after a year of study, you know, some of us take a lot of study before we get to that point. After a year, I fell in love with Jesus Christ. You can't read the Gospels without falling in. I kept reading it and saying, he knows me. He knows my heart. And the answer is there. That church was so instrumental in changing the whole course of my life. What does Christ say? The world will know me through you. Your witness is that love. And so here's Tertullian. Now, how many of you know Tertullian, an early church father, okay, in the year 200? He wrote an apologia, which was based apology. Apology in those days and in that context, different than my saying, I'm sorry. Oh, it's saying, here's what I believe. Here's what we do. Here's what we do. And as part of Tertullian, he makes an observation on the world. Now remember, we're still in a persecuted era. They're still being persecuted hugely. The Christians are dying. You see it on the old news. Well, no one knows how far back you go, to the Colosseum, the lions, all of that. Here's what Tertullian says in his Apologia in terms of the persecution of the church. He quotes what his persecutors, their persecutors, are saying about Christians. Here's what the label is out in the streets, out there. He notes that it is mainly the deeds of love so noble that many of them put a label upon us as Christians. This was their identifying mark. Here's what they say. See how they love one another. See how they're ready even to die for one another. That was the mark of the early church. That became the early church's in persecution mark. So yes, as the hymnist wrote, and I was almost going to ask that this hymn be sung today, but you can only do so much, okay? As the hymnist wrote, they will know we are Christians by our love, by our love. They will know we are Christians by our love. The palpable witness of love shown into the world is so important to the Lord, he includes it in his high priestly prayer at the end of our study that we're going to get to. He prays for us in chapter 17. A final note on this. Just that a comment here. This is like a personal thing. One of the greatest joys in my life has been, in my experience, to encounter other Christians who I did not know, but could immediately love in depth. I've never met them before. You know, I don't know where they came from. I don't know what their family's like. I don't know anything. But I did not know, but could immediately love with a depth of love and affection that transcends ordinary relationships. I've experienced that on four continents, people. Four continents, and in so many places, and I know you have as well, when you meet a brother and sister in Christ. I could tell you a story. I could have a bunch of stories. Ask me on that one off cue here, okay? But what I did, and I didn't know anything about their lives, but what I did immediately know was that being Christians, we agreed on the greatest issues in life. We agreed on the greatest issue. We didn't have to go and get a biography in terms of that. We were bonded in our faith and love of Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful thing.
Yes.
It's a beautiful thing to have that and to know that. It's a joy to live the reality of Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
As Christians, we are one. Despite our differences here and there, etc., we are one. And I look forward to one of the greatest joys of heaven. And I have many, and believe me, big
Amen.
Ones. One will be joining with my brothers and sisters in Christ from every nation, tribe, and tongue to stand before the throne, exulting and rejoicing in our God and King, and yes, even in the company of both John Wesley and George Whitefield.
Yes.
We're going to be there,
yes,
praising and rejoicing together. The great commandment. It has so much joy to it. Now, Jesus foretells Peter's denial as we move on in the narrative. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him. This is again in chapter 13, verse 36. "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow me afterward." And boy, the discussion that happens after this statement is, it's great, and I can't wait to get to it in the coming weeks, the back and forth that goes on. But these guys are us. You have to remember that. They are us as they ask their questions, as they are perplexed out there. Peter says to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now?" That's one of those question statements where you ask a question, but you're also making a statement. "I will lay down my life for you," Jesus answered. "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Wow. Matthew and Mark tell us that the Lord predicted that like sheep, they all will scatter when the shepherd was struck. But Peter's reaction is classic Peter, utterly devoted to his Lord, impatient to follow. He wants to follow right now, despite the Lord saying that they couldn't, they could not right now. He was emphatic, meaning Peter. He would die defending his Lord. He didn't know himself at the moment. He really didn't know himself at the moment. But his Lord did. His Lord did. Peter thinks he's ready. His Lord knows he's not spiritually ready yet, but he would be. He would be. And I think in a couple of, in a chapter, next chapter, we'll find out what changes that or alters that greatly. Peter was sincere. believed in himself. The problem was, it was a bit easier to be bold in the upper room with his Lord and fellow disciples than it will be in the courtyard of the Sanhedrin at 3 a.m. in the morning with a hostile crowd and his Lord being abused inside. Think of it. Yeah, it's a little easy to be braver up in the room with the Lord and the rest of them. He's going to be transformed in hours into confronting his own possible reality and what was going on. Have you ever had one of those moments? Those moments when, here we share our belief and our faith and our trust and what to do. And then when you're in the world, there come these moments when there's challenges out there. Does your tongue get a little sticky and it's sort of difficult to stand? I think it's a temptation for all of us. It's called the fear of man. The fear of man that's out there.
Yes.
And we have it at moments, and we do. And we need to be strengthened, obviously, in that. But again, however, the Lord predicted something would change, and Peter indeed would ultimately follow his Lord's path in glory. God, through his own death and what was most likely a crucifixion, he would die. But by then, he was now spiritually ready. The Lord had equipped and enabled him to do that. And we move on now to chapter 14, verse 1. And we're still good? This may be a good point to stop, actually. All right? So as we move into 14, the Lord saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." And now he's going to make some major promises. Major promises. And that's going to be wonderful to see. So, okay. So, right. So we're going to just close this part in prayer and then be moving on to our final hymn out there. Okay. Father, we praise and thank you for, again, who you are, for revealing your heart to us, O Lord, through your word, but more explicitly and greatly in the person of your Son, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we take these words from his lips. We trust, Lord, we would apply it to our lives, that indeed, Lord, you would open our eyes to see how we, as Christians, can live in a way that's according to your word, but also know the joy, the absolute joy of living in that reality. So, Father, we ask you to be with us as we move from here into the coming days, that, Lord, again, we would be able to quote shine our light into this world by who we are in Christ, now possessing the heart of Christ.
Yes, Lord.
For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.